I am qualified to talk about that, and I want you to feel for a moment the grandeur of this mythology. In the beginning, there was nothing. Then, in ways science has not explained, there was something. We call it matter. Matter endlessly, aimingly, striving to become it knows not what. Then in a millionth chance, conditions at one point in time and space bubbled up into that tiny fermentation we call organic life. At first, everything seemed to be against its survival. But somehow life wins through with incalculable suffering, and in the face of all but insuperable obstacles, it spreads, it breeds, it complicates itself. Then ages and ages later, there comes forth a tiny, naked, shivering, cowering biped, shuffling, not fully erect, promising nothing, another millionth chance. We call him man. He survives. He thrives. He begins killing his giants. He becomes the caveman with his flints and clubs, growling and muttering over the bones of his enemies, yet at the same time somehow able to invent art, pottery, language, weaponry, cookery, and nearly everything else, dragging his mate screaming by the hair and cowering before the terrible gods he has invented in his own image. At last, at long last, he learns to control nature. Science arises and dispels the superstitions of his infancy. More and more, he controls his own fate. He now is master of the planet. Genetics has made certain that only demigods will be born. Psychotherapy, that they will neither lose nor smirch their divinity. And economics, that they will have to hand all that demigods require. Man has ascended his throne. Man has become God. All is a blaze of glory. To people brought up on evolution, nothing seems more natural, more normal, more plausible than that chaos should turn into order, death into life, ignorance into knowledge, nothingness into the universe as we know it. The maestros of this mythology would have you believe that this brilliant conquest of nature is the whole story. They conceal the heartbreak to come. The story will end, not in order to make room for another even more satisfying chapter in the story of man. It will just end. The laws of physics teach us that the sun will cool. All suns will cool. The universe will run down like the battery in your cell phone runs down and dies. Life, every form of life, will be banished without any hope of return from every cubic inch of infinite space. All ends in nothingness. It's not the end of a story, it's the end of all possible stories. What then would human existence mean? The Bible, Shakespeare, the Declaration of Independence, antibiotics, Hiroshima, the Holocaust, ISIS. They would mean only what we can pretend they mean. There is nothing outside ourselves to confirm the meaning. There's no ultimate justice we can count on to condemn the brutality. There's no ultimate mercy to pardon the guilt of our brutality. There's no voice we want to hear above all other voices saying to those who withstood the darkness, well done. When the curtain rings down on the human story, it's done, as if it had never happened. Thus runs the story in the city of man. It accounts for everything. Well, everything except the yearning for eternity God has planted in every one of us and which refuses to go away. It is not so in the city of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Long before that, he determined in love to have a community on earth he could call my people. He created them in his image and likeness. Male and female, he created them. That image and likeness enabled man to invent art, pottery, language, cookery, weaponry, and nearly everything else. God had planted in him the spark of divinity which we call freedom. He was free to love. He was free not to love. He was free to rebel against his creator, and he did just that. God would only be able to have a community of his on the earth made up of people who had come to be without hope and without God in the world. Humanity was dead in transgressions and sins. If God doesn't act, all is lost. He acted. Nobody saw it coming. East of the Mediterranean, he planted a band of wandering Arameans whom we came to call the Jews. He began with Abraham and promised that he and his descendants would bless all the nations of the world. Those descendants became his chosen people. For 1,500 years, God made covenants with Israel and hammered into their soul that he is the only God, the maker of heaven and earth. All other nations were excluded from his chosen people. In the fullness of time, in a mystery, God joined himself to Jewish flesh in Blessed Mary's womb, and in his manhood set out to emancipate the nations of the earth from their sins at great cost to himself. Israel's moment had arrived, and their leaders missed it. They refused him, had him killed, unwittingly fulfilling God's eternal purpose. That's why the New Testament never speaks of the death of Christ as a tragedy, or even as a travesty of justice, but as a deliberate act of love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. A person is now included in God's chosen people through faith in Jesus Christ. You believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You say publicly, Jesus is Lord. You are baptized into his name. You have come back to life spiritually. The Bible calls this movement from the creation of all things to the death of Christ to the next baptism and forward to the new Jerusalem, salvation. Jesus Christ has saved mankind from spiritual death. However, a misunderstanding arose. The first Christians, all of them Jews, believed in Jesus, formed the first church, spread the news of his resurrection, but they didn't want to tell anyone else about it except their fellow Jews. God had entered our world in person through them, and they wanted to keep it a secret? Christ shattered that misunderstanding. The unprecedented began to happen in synagogues and house churches of the Roman Empire. Little bands of Gentile and Jewish believers in Jesus began to meet together to worship him. It wasn't easy. They disagreed about how to observe the Sabbath. They disagreed about what to eat. They disagreed about where to buy meat. They disagreed, and they were disagreeable. But they stayed with each other, and they worshiped. The unthinkable was happening. The wisdom of God emerged. There was not to be a Jewish church and a Gentile church. There was to be one church. There is not to be a black church and a white church and an Asian church and a Latino church. God has something better in mind. Now those labels, those convenient labels, may help us to identify the ethnic makeup of the church, but convenience can sometimes destroy the optic nerve of your spiritual vision, and we can forget that red and yellow, black and white, all Christians are members together of one body. There is one holy Catholic and apostolic church. The church had broken out of its Jewish beachhead and set out on its high calling. In union with Christ, the church worldwide is being built into a dwelling place for God where he lives through his Spirit. The church is, and that means that you are the flesh in which the unseen God shows himself to the world. We are the anchor God has sunk into the soil of creation. Christ has come into the church and made himself at home. He is aiming to have the run of the house and to make necessary changes to the house and to the habits of the house. He lays on his followers the burden and the joy of living in a way that is worthy of being God's dwelling place in the world. They are to grow the church out of its recurring ignorance and divisiveness into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. They are to infuse the moral wisdom of humanity with new motives. They are to resist the devil with prayer and the Word of God and by truth-telling and doing what is right in the eyes of God, by being peacemakers and trusting in Almighty God. And the ages accumulate like leaves in autumn. And silently, slowly, and surely, like flowers erupting in spring, the church spreads over the whole wide world. Simultaneously, the Almighty inserts his hand into the glove of history, and technology shrinks the planet. A global economy is born. And the United Nations, the World Health Organization, the International Monetary Fund draw the nations together. The Lord of all is preparing earth for the one far-off event toward which the whole creation moves, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Then one day, like rafts floating down a river, so shall the centuries drift, trailing like a caravan coming out of the darkness for judgment to Christ. I saw the dead, great and small, stand before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Ultimate justice will be rendered. Ultimate mercy will be extended. Rewards will be distributed to those who withstood the darkness. And then I looked and I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride dressed beautifully for her husband. Now the dwelling of God is with men. They will be his people, and he will live with them, and he will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Mankind has been raised from the grave we dug for ourselves to the glory prepared for us before the creation began. And the story comes to an end. And to the beginning of all other stories which we can't wait to live. Thus runs the master story of the city of God. It accounts for everything, and it satisfies the yearning for eternity God planted in every heart. It's true whether anyone believes it or not. I believe it because it has ravished my heart. My heart is ravished because I believe in it. The central act in this master story in the city of God is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead back to life with an indestructible body. This act teaches us that his death on Good Friday was not a tragedy. It was not a travesty of justice. It was the wisdom and the power of God. It was the expiation of our sins and the sins of the whole world. It was God's way of reconciling man to himself. The resurrection teaches us that death has begun to work backwards. A new creation has begun. The church bears witness to this master story of the city of God. In a mystery, the church embodies and carries forward the new creation right under the nose of the old creation. She does it by her worship, by her proclamation of the gospel, by her works of mercy, and by her repentance. God brought you here this morning to hear these stories of the city of man and the city of God. You will see your life as part of one of these stories. These stories set before you life and death. Now, choose life so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life. Choosing life means aligning yourself with the city of God. And that means you don't stand aloof from the church, which is the only body of people that tells the master story of the city of God. Join yourself to the church. join yourself to this church, Brandywine Valley Baptist Church. Christ is here. Hope is here. Reconciliation is here. Discipline is here. Why don't you be here? Amen.